Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. We need to change the camera over there. I was reading some stories today, the news and whatever else, and came across a story that I thought would interest us. This is an introduction here. It was a story published a few days ago in Christianity Today, and the author made several points encouraging Christians to essentially move on from Christian pastors, Christian theologians that may be popular now, but maybe their shelf life is shortened. And I was actually surprised that the pastors he named were men like John Piper, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, men who have been faithful ministers of the gospel. And as he was doing this article, he said that basically the current kind of Christianity, evangelicalism that we would confess and we would actually think is proper here, he says, has a shelf life of about 30 years left, believe it or not. Because there's about 30 years that's going to last. It's going to essentially die out, he says, with our generation, characterized by specific convictions about young earth creationism or about the definite conviction that only men are qualified to be elders, specific things related to orthodoxy as it comes to the doctrine of salvation that regarding penal substitutionary atonement, I would say particularly. And, you know, he goes on to make several comments about how there's a lot of advances in academic circles that render the theological convictions and the theological insights of some of those men I mentioned as being behind the times. They're not equipped with the nuances of being able to handle these things properly. And as I was reading that, I was really frustrated. Number one, it was in Christianity Today, which maybe shouldn't surprise me, but it did. But secondly, that this is not an uncommon thing where there are regularly voices and attacks from inside of Christianity, even contemporary evangelical Christianity, that says that we're backwards in our thinking. We're backwards in our convictions. And as I was reading this, you know, as this young doctoral, the assistant professor of theology at a college was essentially saying to move on from, again, I think men who've proven their worth as pastors and shepherds and at least faithful handlers of the scriptures, even if you don't agree with them on everything they say, I thought to myself, well, you know, that's probably fair because, you know, the one thing that the Bible does regularly is change. And so you need to change your ideas. That's not true. The Bible doesn't change. Advances in scholarship aren't going to change the things that these individuals were pointed out to as far as their how they're out of step with society. He mentioned issues of, I believe, sexuality and gender and those kinds of things, or the issues of social justice. And I just want to say that, as a reminder, the things that we believe, that the elders here strive to guard and to have as part of all that we do here, that as a congregation we confess together, is not the norm even in larger Christian circles. And if we have this feeling or desire that we're going to be seen as either friendly or seen as enlightened or have some kind of status in the larger spheres of the world or even of academic Christianity, we must disabuse ourselves of those ideas. Now, what I'm not saying is that what we believe and what we preach and the way we interpret the Bible is a bunch of hogwash or is just kind of shooting from the hip. No, there are generations and generations and generations of faithful exposition and dealing with the scriptures in a carefully constructed hermeneutic that sees the Bible as infallible, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient, all these things. But the world and even compromised Christianity will not see us in that way. They'll say we're behind the times. You're just some relics of a bygone day. And I think it's important that we realize that, because I mentioned last week sometime that the world system and any system of Christianity that tries to say close to or at least only arm's length away from the world is going to be compromised in of itself. If it's judging their orthodoxy or sanctification, their holiness in relationship to the world, they're going to be compromised because they're not basing it on the scriptures. But we are going to be inundated with, I think, pulls in our society, whether it's from the governments, from tech companies, from financial institutions, whatever it might be, wanting to compromise away from those things that are, even as this article in Christianity Today said, essentially the shelf life is shorter than a jug of milk when it comes to the history of Christianity. And we must be ready that that's what we're going to face as we go into the world, and not to seek to want to impress or be impressed by academic or other kinds of disconnected theological attitudes and ideas. One of the things I didn't mention on Sunday morning in Sunday school, when talking about some of the problems that have come up with different Christian leaders in the past, is largely many Christian ministries, unfortunately, are disconnected from the local church. One thing I meant to say is, if you're following a ministry of some kind, a teacher or some kind of person who has a ministry on the internet or whatever, that's great. But one thing to look for initially is, are they connected to, are they in fellowship with a local church? And are they under the authority of that local church? Because too oftentimes ministers and ministries and those things get high on themselves, and they're then not under the authority of the local church. And that can happen to even academic institutions as well. So just be aware that those things that we're going to even talk about tonight, when it comes to the basis by which I'm going to make some of my appeals tonight for our Christian ethic or Christian attitudes towards one another, are things that many people say are of a bygone era, or at least the way that we're going to arrive at these convictions and conclusions have a shelf life that's, you know, that will pass with my generation. And we must be convicted not because a favorite preacher said it, but because we understand what the Bible says, because we read the Bible, we trust the Bible, and we let the Bible speak, even when academics may say that the Bible needs to be understood in a different way. Because that's unfortunate, the lay of the land when it comes to modern evangelicalism. And so I just want to encourage you that a lot of things we learn and we talk about and that I teach and preach here are things that are definitely not popular, even inside of the larger umbrella of evangelical Christianity. And that's not because we're trying to be overly isolationist. It's just because we want to stay beholden to the Word and not conform to trends that the world sets. But tonight we're looking at a couple more of the commands. I've got four more commands we want to look at relating to one another, how we can Christians are to do things, or how we're to respond to one another. Last Wednesday and Sunday, we looked at the command to love one another. That's the most common and repeated one. And actually, all the other commands relate to loving one another and essentially flesh that out, how we are to love one another. So these are separate commands, but they are all tied together. We'll get to two tonight and then two on Sunday in this little mini-series here. So number one in your outlines here from Romans chapter 15, the word is accept. Accept one another. I'm going to read the scripture here in just a few minutes, but I wanted to ask you, when we talk about accepting in our modern language when it comes to Christian life, the most common way that the word accept is used when people talk about salvation or talk about conversion. And I use the term accept Christ. We need to accept Christ. And I was sitting back and thinking, what do people mean when we say that you need to or I need to accept Christ? I think what we generally mean, if I'm trying to be careful in that, is people use accept as a substitution for the word believe in or trust in or submit to. Because accept in our language has a large variation of ideas. Accepting something can be related to submitting to an opponent. You can submit, in other words, like if you're wrestling, if you're boxing, you can throw in the towel or you can tap out. You're accepting defeat. You can agree maybe grudgingly with something that is disagreeable, though that is true. You can think of, for instance, I was trying to think of something that was disagreeable to me that I've accepted as a reality. I have to accept as a reality that most people, or many people in our day and age, don't have the ability to have a conversation with someone they disagree with in order to understand and actually move forward. Have you ever noticed that? Any kind of disagreements nowadays just kind of fall apart because there's no desire to actually understand and engage one another. It turns into a shouting match or an ad hominem attack. But I have to accept those kinds of things are a reality, or accept the way that someone has chosen to live their life. So and so has decided to walk away from the faith, and there's nothing I can do about it. I have to accept that's what they've done. Or you can accept something that means to receive into your possession. You received or somebody nominated you for an award, so you have to go and accept that. There's a process there. So when we talk about the word accepting, we use it in a lot of different ways, and I think it's sometimes confused, even in Christian language, with good intentions, though, when we talk about accepting Christ Jesus as Lord or accepting him into our hearts. Now, it's Christian language. I believe we use it as a substitution for believing, submitting, for those kinds of ideas. One thing that we're going to look at here as I read this text here is that God is the one who accepts us. We need to believe in him, but it is God who accepts us. Let me just read here chapter 15 of Romans, starting in verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. This is the command here. Paul says that therefore, he says accept one another. Now, reviewing from Sunday school, kids, when you see the word therefore, what does that mean? What does that signal you to do? Any of the kids remember we talked about in Sunday school? When you see the word therefore, there's a simple question you can ask. It's what's the therefore? Therefore, right? So Paul's command, he says, therefore, accept one another. He's doing that on the basis of what we already read in verses 1 through 6. So Paul says, therefore, accept one another. So let's figure out what he was talking about in verses 1 through 6. Paul says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. There's several things there. The idea here of bearing weaknesses, the picture here is carrying a load or a burdensome load or to raise something up. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. We can bear the burdens of others. We can help shoulder the load of others and their difficulties and fulfill the love of Christ. Well, Paul says also in Romans, the fulfillment of the law of Christ is to love one another. loving someone is to help bear their burdens. That's one of the ways that weeks out, or bear their weaknesses. But the idea of bearing is not merely this idea of putting a load on your shoulders. It also is the idea of toleration. Think about this. In Revelation chapter 2, the Lord is writing to the church at Ephesus. He says this, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men." It's the same word that is used here for the idea of bearing. You cannot bear them. You cannot tolerate evil men. "And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false." The idea here of bearing one another, or bearing one another's weaknesses, is the idea of tolerating weaknesses. Now, here's a question that is appropriate for our day and age. Do you have to tolerate the things that people do that you like and agree with? Are those things that you have to tolerate? Or do they bother you at all? They don't. You have to tolerate those things that get under your skin, that aren't just the way you do them. Well, I remember years ago, when we were early married, I wanted to bless my wife by putting away the dishes after they were cleaned and out of the dishwasher. And I didn't put them away just right. I didn't realize that right away. I realized that the next time I tried to put dishes away and put things where I thought they went, and they weren't there, and there was not the space for them. That I realized that my wife tolerated my foolish putting away of the dishes because it was in the wrong place. She didn't have to, you know, beat my skull and tell me where I should know things went. She just put up with that. She tolerated my inadequacy there, my foolishness there. We tolerate those things that are not the way that we would want them. And so when we are going to bear with the weaknesses or tolerate the weaknesses, I think Paul is pulling us back to what he talked about in chapter 14, which is these issues of conscience. The weak and the strong brother, those who can who hold certain days apart and others who don't. There's these differences in areas of preference or in areas of that aren't sinful conscience issues. And you can bear with one another. You can tolerate one another in those things. So Paul says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, not just please ourselves." We're to bear those things, we're to tolerate those things, not just seek to do what we want that we know is right. And in the context of the strong versus the weak, the picture could be that I know I can eat all kinds of meat. They don't. I'm just going to eat this meat because it's going to be pleasing to me. That's not what we're supposed to do. I'm to look out for the good of my brothers, not just please myself. To please yourself, the idea here is to be content with, or to soften one's heart towards. We're not just to soften our hearts towards ourselves, but to please others. This word is used in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians when Paul's talking about marriage. He says an unmarried person only needs to worry about pleasing the Lord, but a married person needs to worry about pleasing his wife. There's this idea of being inclined to and having that nice relationship with someone else. So Paul here is saying that we need to please his neighbor for his good, verse 2, to his edification. Now, There's a bad way to please your neighbor, to please someone, and there's a good way. In Galatians chapter 1 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul contrasts pleasing men with pleasing God. In other words, you can please men in a way that is displeasing to God. Don't do this. Don't be a man pleaser in that way. Don't look for your approval. Don't look for to get the accolades from them when you're doing those things that you know that God is displeased with. Likely here, In those two verses, in Galatians 1 and 1 Thessalonians 2, the idea is this of pleasing them in a way of flattering or fawning after those kinds of the people. But in Romans 15 and 1 Corinthians 10 and other passages, this kind of pleasing others is to seek to do good to them, to please men in the way that ultimately pleases God and brings him glory and builds up those people who we're doing those good things for. He says, please your neighbor for his good, to his edification. In other words, you're looking out for the good of others, for their building up, which is the word edification. Edification is very simply the word of an active building. It's a construction term. The word is regularly used to speak of buildings or other kinds of towers in the Gospels. We're to do things to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, to his building up. In just Romans 14, 19. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. So in all these areas of chapter 14 of Christian freedom, we pursue things related to peace, to getting along, to being at peace with one another, and for edification, for the building up. There's these two components there. And in verse 2 of chapter 15, we're to please his neighbor for his good, to his building up, to his edification. All the things that we are to do in the church ought to be with the goal of building up one another, bringing glory to God and building up one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12, after Paul discusses the issues of tongues and prophecy, which we'll look at starting next week in chapter 14, he says, but he says, since you also, you're zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. In other words, these gifts that you were looking at, that you're desirous of, that you're even putting on a pedestal, these things are to be used for the building up of the church. Even in Paul's defense of himself in 2 Corinthians, he says he's doing these things for their upbuilding. The reason he was defending his own apostleship was for their good, for their edification. Ephesians chapter 4, 11 to 16 speaks of all the gifts that God has given to the church, those gifted individuals, for the building up of the body of Christ, verse 12 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. And that the body is to build up itself in love. That's what is to be active in the body of Christ. So Paul says each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For Christ Christ did not please himself, but it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Verse 4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. A couple words here. Perseverance here is the idea, or the word that means a capacity to hold out or to bear up in the face of difficulty. So the Scriptures, God has given the Scriptures so that through the perseverance, this bearing up under difficulty, and encouragement, we might have hope. Perseverance is an important quality of a reality of the Christian life. As a matter of fact, in the parable of the soils, one of the distinctions in Luke's gospel, he uses that word to describe the good soil. See, within the good soil, these are the ones that have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Perseverance is a characteristic of those who have been born again. It's of those who are in Christ Jesus. It is used in several different, three different instances of kind of these chains of Christian life and Christian maturity. James chapter 1, he says this, verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Or 2 Peter chapter 1, now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control, and your self-control, perseverance, and perseverance, godliness, and your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. You see that in these chains of the ways in which the Christian is to act and interact in life around us, perseverance is there and it has a goal. Perseverance is important in the Christian life. I believe in the James passage, the word was translated endurance, which is another way to translate the same word. It's also in Romans chapter 5, the same kind of chain of language here. The results of justification. We exult in our tribulations, verse 3, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Again, perseverance is not something that only some Christians will have or experience. Now we can stumble and fall, but the Christian faith perseveres. Furthermore, he says, through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, encouragement is this idea of lifting up, of comfort, of consolation. You could use the word encouragement also. Encouragement here, excuse me. Encouragement, consolation, and comfort. It's used as translated exhortation at different times, particularly in relation to the gospel message. But notice here, he says in verse 5, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. Verse 4 says the perseverance and encouragement, because as we're looking back at the Scriptures, looking at that was written in former times, it's coming through the Scriptures, we might have hope. And those things are given to us by the Lord, the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. These things are gifts of God. As the more we read, the more we understand that all of the ways in which we succeed or the blessings in our life that we have come as gifts of the Lord. All these things, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of all these things that we would together bear with one another, forgive one another, build one another for the good and edification, that would contribute to our perseverance and the encouragement that we have in Christ, that God Himself gives us these things. We have the same mind, and in one voice glorify the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another. Just as Christ also has accepted us to the glory of God. Accept one another. The idea here, I think, is the idea of welcoming. Not just the idea of accepting a fact as being true, a disconnected fact, but this idea of welcoming, accepting, bringing in with a hug of hospitality. Welcome, accept one another, just as God in Christ, or just as Christ also has accepted us to the glory of God. Now, my mind immediately went to some of the other exhortations, primarily, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Paul here is basing this acceptance of one another, this welcoming, I think is the picture here, welcoming, this hospitable, gracious welcoming on what Christ has already done for us. Christ has already welcomed us. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what do we learn about us? Not many noble, not many righteous, not many high, not many that the world would put value in, right? But God has accepted us. He has accepted us to glorify God, not to glorify men, nor the things of the world. Therefore, with a desire to glorify God, not to worry about the world or what they say, we're to accept one another, welcome one another. And again, this ties back into this issue, these conflicts over issues of freedom and of conscience issues. Welcome one another. Don't cause your brother to stumble and to ruin them over issues of food or other things, those for whom Christ died. Accept them. Welcome them. This is a command. We're to accept one another. And again, we look through those six verses before that. Spoke of toleration and bearing with one another. Perseverance. This is to characterize this accepting of one another. The Lord saves individuals without respect to their gender, social status, political status, economic status, or ethnic background. Being united on the basis of what is most fundamental to our own identities, which that is Christ Himself, that the most fundamental thing about who I am is that I am in Christ. That is the most fundamental and determinative reality about who I am, or it should be. If I make something else more primary, I have a problem with my priorities. But that does not eliminate disagreements or conflicts related to everything else. But if I am primarily identified in Christ, it's going to give me the priority with which to deal with those other things. There's secondary issues that I can either forget about, love somebody in their disagreements, and not cause division, but I can accept others, even though we have differences on maturity issues, on differences on conscience issues. The differences in the church body allow us the opportunity to accept one another. And we are commanded to accept another brother or sister just as Christ has already accepted us because God has already accepted our brethren as He accepted us. So when we seek to accept as in welcome, as in be hospitable, as being gracious in that regard, I think that's the picture here. We're to emulate Christ and how He's accepted us. Secondly here, another command that is connected to this, I would say your outlines there, I'd say bear with one another. Colossians chapter 3, bear with one another. Verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. We have to bear with one another. What does this idea of bearing with one another look like? Well, bearing with one another is, again, another idea of showing tolerance for. It's spoken of persons, in other words, to have patience toward someone in regard to their weaknesses. Jesus, in Mark chapter 19, when He comes down from the mountain, and there's some difficulties there with exorcisms, He says to them, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" The word there, put up, when He translated put up with you, is this word here, bearing. How long shall He bear with them? First Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, to this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and roughly treated and are homeless. We toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. We bear up. We put up with these things. Or in Ephesians 4, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. This bearing one another in love. bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Paul says this is the action here. We're to put on the heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. Forgiving one another is to show, be gracious and to not let those wrongs destroy fellowship. In chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. This is the picture, this forgiveness that we have. He just said a chapter before that Christ has done for us ultimately, perfectly, finally, we are to be forgiving of one another. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should. Again, notice just the way that Paul regularly anchors these commands towards one another, because that's how God has regarded you. He has forgiven you. He has accepted you. Therefore, do that for one another. Close just by looking at Matthew chapter 18. It's just an example of this. Matthew 18. This is the familiar parable starting in verse 21. Peter asks the Lord, verse 21, Lord, how often shall I forgive, or shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? When Peter says this, he was actually, as I understand it, going above and beyond what was generally thought of acceptable or required for acceptance. So he's thinking, I'm 150%, Lord. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. I think the picture there is limitless. Then he gives an example. In verse 23 and following. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle his accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, the Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. Now, just pausing there. 10,000 talents is like saying you owe the national debt today or in the future, whatever. It's an unpayable amount. There's no way you can pay it back. Verse 26. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. The Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him, began to choke him, and saying, pay back what you owe. And again, just as a comparison, the national debt compared to, you know, 3 months worth of wages. Not a small amount, but nowhere near comparable to what was just forgiven. 3 months is a lot of wages. Verse 29, so his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I have had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that it was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. The picture here is God's limit, abounding, unfathomable forgiveness that he has shown to us, we ought then to show towards one another. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another, that is the command that we have because it has been done for us, an example for us already in Christ. Because we are to accept one another, we will regularly be exposed to those things which our brethren do that may be disagreeable. So we must have endurance with regard to one another. The Lord patiently endured the slowness that is the disciples for the disciples' maturity. See, I didn't write that properly. He endured their slowness when they weren't even growing as fast as they should have or could have. And so we are to strive to respond likewise to our brethren. This requires us to have an attitude predisposed to endurance as well as to graciousness or forgiveness. So how are we to respond to one another? To bear with them. To bear. I'm to bear with you. You're to bear with me. Which means patiently enduring those things that otherwise you would not, rather not deal with. And then have an attitude and heart of forgiving one another, not just a few times, but continually. We are to bear with one another. These are things that we need to strive to be intentionally, actively doing towards one another. Forgiving someone once and then sitting in bitterness is a bad thing. That doesn't mean I look for ways to be offended or to be irritated or whatever it might be, but that I'm always looking to be forgiving, to accept the brethren. I had a realization recently, just thinking about the intricacies of everything, and that every other individual, every other family unit, every other local church is just different than the one that we're in. Every family is different than mine. Every individual is different than me. Every other church is different than us, even good churches. And the Christians that inhabit those churches are different. With different levels of maturity, different levels of themselves loving one another and striving to honor Christ in all these areas. And so we have ample opportunities always to accept one another. Because you know what? Christ has already accepted you. So I should do the same. Christ has already forgiven me. So I should do the same. He tolerated the disciples and their slowness of understanding. I can tolerate anything else because people are going to have to tolerate me. There's such a thing as, in some circles of theological conversation, called cage stage. You may have seen this. You might, well, if someone comes to a new realization about whether it might be a theological truth or even some kind of worldly reality, that's all they can think about and talk about for like the next 10 days or a year, and they want to bring it up in every conversation, even if they're not fully understanding where they're coming from. They might do so in a way that is graceless, and they might be frustrated that not everybody understands this the way that they do. But the reality is that there was a point before you had this clear understanding that people had to be tolerant with you when you didn't quite get it. So just when someone wants to share this brand new thing that's changed their entire outlook on economics, on society, on whatever it might be, on some even an important theological conclusion, tolerate that sometimes misplaced exuberance and frustration that everybody's on the exact same page at the exact same time, because we're all maturing at different times, different ways, and different speeds. And part of the loving body of Christ is just to bear with one another. The Lord is in charge of sanctifying you and me, and he does it at his own pace. So we have that opportunity. So I don't try to give extra opportunities for accepting and tolerating. And I don't know no one else does either. But we always have limitless opportunities. We need to be actively trying to show love and not to be disagreeable or not to be contentious or divisive. We can strive to be loving and accepting because Christ has loved us, Christ has accepted us, and he has forgiven us. So we can do that to one another. Well, would you please bow with me as I close in prayer tonight? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for tonight and for your word. We thank you that your word is true and that your word does not change. We thank you, Lord, for the consistency and the constancy of your word, that we can look to it and be wise. Lord, help us to strive to love one another, to accept one another, and to bear with one another, and have that as an intentional activity of our Christian life. In Christ's name I pray.